1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word of God today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, our glorious Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and honor you because you are worthy of our respect and our awe and our worship, our allegiance. You are worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of our very lives. For not only have you made us, you're our creator, but you are also our redeemer. You bought us and brought us to yourself. You're the God of all grace and all mercy and all love and all kindness. Oh Lord, you are the great judge and king, the holy God of the universe. But you provided for us a savior for our unrighteousness. You've provided a savior for our evil and wicked deeds. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin and took our sins upon himself and gave to us his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross, that he declared, "It is finished." Then you raised him from the dead to prove that death was conquered, sin was conquered. Death is destroyed. Now you accepted his offering, the offering of the eternal, risen Son of God. Oh Lord, come and visit us today in this place. Have mercy on each soul here. You know, Lord, what each one of us needs most of all. And you are able to meet those needs out of the riches of your grace in Christ. Oh, Lord, come and refresh us and renew us and feed our souls, strengthen our hearts, Lord, that we would not be like the world around us, running here and there after the latest craze, the latest fad, the latest fashion, that we would not be tossed on the waves of the sea of unbelief, but that we would have this anchor firm and secure for our souls, that of the finished work of Christ and his conquering of the grave. Come, Lord, and visit us. Help me, your servant, a man with feet of clay in need of grace and mercy. Help me, Lord, fill me with your Spirit to proclaim clearly and cogently and lovingly and faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name today. Amen. On September 11th, 2001, nearly 20 years ago, White House Chief of Staff Andrew Card delivered to President George W. Bush the most important message that had been given in years. Very succinct. A second plane has hit the second tower. America is under attack. Like the bombing of Pearl Harbor and the news that flashed around the world, or even farther back of Paul Revere's ride, the British are coming, the British are coming. Those words of news changed everything. We have good news, even greater news than Victory over Europe Day, or Victory in Europe Day, or Victory over Japan Day, VJ Day. We've got great news that changes everything. We have the best news of all. We have good news. We have the good news of the gospel. We live in a world, though, today with so many opinions, so many views, so many messages bombarding us all the time. It's so easy for you and your children, your grandchildren to be confused because we're confronted with them every day. We have a barrage of worldviews, and even more so today because of technology. They come at us every moment of the day. Even as our pocket buzzes, there's another message from the world. This is the right way. No, here is the way. Here is what's fair. Here is right. Here is how you should live. And because we live largely in a culture today in Western society of biblical ignorance and spiritual amnesia running rampant, even the church, even Christians are adrift. We live in a world today of counterfeit gospels. There's an outline if you'd like to follow along on the last page of your bulletin. We live in a world of counterfeit messages of good news. What are some of those counterfeit messages? Before we look at the real thing, the true thing, what are some of the counterfeit messages of the gospel that are going out today? One of them is, do the right thing. What God really is interested in is that you be good. Just be good. So be a generally all-around good person. Right? Be a good citizen. Be a good American. Be a good neighbor. Don't murder. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Pay your taxes. Plug the parking meter. Don't speed more than 10 miles over. Change your oil every 3,000 miles. Don't let your checks bounce. If you've got library books, still return those library books. Volunteer in the community. Give blood. Be sure and vote. In the end, God has a big scale up in the sky, and just make sure you've done more good than bad. Right? Do the right thing. Do the good thing. That's the most popular religion in America today. Just be a good person. Good people go to heaven. Only really bad people don't. So where's the error in that? Well, the Word of God says there's no one righteous. There is no one. There is no one who does good. That is, there is no one who is not tainted by sin. No one, the Word of God says, is justified before God by observing the law. No one is made right with God by what you do. Remember talking to a man up in Grand Rapids one time when I lived there who found out I was a pastor, and without me saying anything, all he said was, well, I tell you what, the way I live is I'm going to give it my best shot, and if that isn't good enough for God, then so be it. That's his message. Be good. False gospel number two, do the religious thing. Be religious. What God really is interested in is religious activity, right? So put on a tie, go to church, go to synagogue, go to the mosque, stand up, sing a song, sit down, say a prayer, give to the offering, bow the head, pay attention to the message, sing again, go home. I've done my part. I've been doing it for years. I've put in my time. It is well with my soul. What's the error there? Well, the error is Again, trying to attain your goal by human effort, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, that had been swayed by this false gospel. If righteousness could be gained through the law, the Word of God says, then Christ died for nothing. If you could earn your way to heaven, then why did Jesus come? We don't need Christ. The church in Galatia put all their trust in religious activity. Paul calls it weak and miserable principles. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I wasted my efforts on you. And he wrote, Apostle Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy, that would be typical in these last days, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. False gospel number three, do the compassionate thing. Do the compassionate thing. The message is, what God is really interested in is you caring for your fellow man. Serving humanity is the chief concern. It doesn't matter what you believe. No, God doesn't care what you believe. Just make sure you're thinking about your fellow man. Give to charity. Promote a cause. Seek social justice. Be fair. Help out at the soup kitchen. Volunteer at the hospital. Go to a benefit dinner. Support the telethon. Pick a cause, any cause. Support the underdog. The error there is no amount of humanitarian service hours can make you right with God. It may make you feel good to give bread to the hungry, but what they and you really need is bread that never perishes. Jesus said, don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So what must we do, he said? Believe in the one God has sent. I am the living bread, Jesus said, who's come down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread, that is, who believes in me, will live forever. Fourth false gospel message is, feel the spiritual thing. The message is that what God is really interested in is you have this ecstatic spiritual experience. You need to have some mystical religious tingling of the spine or of the whole body. Something you can't quite put into words. A feeling, an awe, a Damascus Road encounter. And you've got to seek it. You've got to want it. So go on a pilgrimage. Go visit a shrine, look for a sign, and once you've had that spiritual experience, you've made it, you're a cut above, you've arrived. The error is we're not made with right with God because of some ecstatic encounter. Feelings are a wonderful gift from God, but our feelings can deceive us. The heart is deceitful above all things. The Apostle John says, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus having come in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist and not God. False gospel number five, seek the hero thing. The message is what God is really interested in is that you make your mark. Make your mark on the world. You need to be somebody. Climb the ladder, reach for the stars, be successful. Don't sit around, don't be a couch potato, don't waste your life. Be courageous, fulfill your destiny, get the degree, do the best, rescue people from the fire, make your mark. The error is that's worldly pride. Oh yes, we're to be good stewards of all the gifts and talents and abilities that he's given to us, but God calls us to humble ourselves, to die to ourselves, to die to our pride, to confess our helplessness, to confess your spiritual bankruptcy, your poverty, your need for grace. And then false gospel number six, embrace everything, right? It's fast becoming the most popular religion today. The message is, what God is really interested in is that you're open-minded. So everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. Don't be dogmatic. Don't worry about doctrine. If you worry about doctrine, you're a bigot. There's many roads to heaven. The only misguided way is to say that there's one way. Just be sincere and embrace a diversity of opinions. Because not any one of them has any better claim than the other. What's the error with that? Well, Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many enter it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Six false gospels. And I think if you went home, you could think of some more. You've heard the messages. They're all around us. So what is the gospel? What is the good news? What is it that the Orthodox historic Christian church has been proclaiming for 2,000 years? What is the gospel? Paul says here in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Paul had come years before this to the great cosmopolitan city of Corinth on his second missionary journey, one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire, and also one of the most corrupt. He spent a year and a half there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, teaching and preaching and establishing a church. Early on, Paul had great hopes for the church because they had significant funds. But after he left them, serious problems arose in the church. Evidently, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, I already wrote you once. Now, that letter didn't end up in the scriptures. Now, though, a delegation has come to visit Paul. He's in Ephesus as he writes this. You find that in 1 Corinthians 16. A delegation has come to him in Ephesus from Corinth with a letter, and they've got all kinds of questions, and there's a report that there's all kinds of problems in the church. They come with bad news. It's reported that there's divisions and factions, that they're abusing the sacraments, there's disorder in worship, there's doctrinal error, there's perverse moral behavior, there's lawsuits among Christians, and there's even some saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that there will be no resurrection of the body. That's what the letter to the church in Corinth is all about. It's in trouble. The church has lost its mooring. The church is adrift. The church is much like the American church today. And now, as he comes to the end of this long letter of instruction on issues that they had questions about and on problems that he's heard about, Paul takes some time to go back to the very foundation of their faith. He goes back to the very beginning. This is what I preached to you. Remember what I preached to you. He goes back to where it all started. He goes back to the very beginning. He goes back to shore up their faith. He goes back to the rock. Because again, some were saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. What? I want to remind you of what I preached to you, verse 1. Literally, he says, I want to remind you of the evangel that I evangelized you with. I want to remind you of the good news that I good newsed to you. And he says the good news is not something that he dreamt up or invented. He says in verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you. To the church in Rome, he calls what he received the gospel of God. The gospel that he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. To the church in Galatia, he says, the gospel I preached is not something made up by man. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. To Timothy, he says, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This is not something that's secondary or incidental. He says, I received what I passed on to you as of first importance. Meaning, this is the most important thing of all. This is the foundation of the church. This is what everything is built upon. He says it's a message that was preached and proclaimed and announced. Chapter 2, he'll say, not with eloquence or superior wisdom, not with fancy words, not with wise or persuasive words, but a message that was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. That is, it was folly to the Greek philosophers. And it was something that the Jews tripped over because it involved the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, dying on a cross. And they believed that if anybody was put on a cross of wood, that they were cursed of God. It couldn't be so, not the Messiah. Oh yes, it had to be so. That he might become the curse. That he who knew no sin might become sin for us. That we might have the righteousness of God. It's a message of foolishness in his day. And it's equally scoffed at today. But it is the power of God. That simple message changes people's lives. It sets the prisoner free. It raises souls from the dead. It changes everything. So what is the message? What is that good news? Well, he says it right here very plainly for us. Two great facts. Two great truths. Two great pillars upon which we stand. Here it is. The first one is this: the death of Jesus Christ. That Christ died. The Messiah, the anointed one, died. There was an actual person in time and history who was the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. That's what the Christ means, the anointed one, sent from God into the world. As Jesus himself said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And who was he? He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a created being. He was fully God and fully man. He was the God-man, the Word, the living, eternal Word of God that spoke the world into existence, came and took on human flesh. He was born of a woman, conceived in her womb, not of ordinary generation, but by the Holy Spirit, so that, as Paul would say, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2, 9. You could dwell on that verse all afternoon. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who died on the cross. It's so important to know who he is, because there's all kinds of opinions out there today. All down through history, Satan has raised up various lies, heresies to deny the person and the work of Jesus, but particularly his person. Who is this one? And it's going on today. Every cult in America that has Christian roots attacks the person of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of people today who want to deny that the one who died as a substitute on the cross was fully God and fully man, and deny his resurrection from the dead. And yet they want to be called Christians. They want to say, I know Christ. There's a particular movement today called progressive Christianity. I know people whose church is being caught up in this. It's sweeping many churches in our land. They use all the same words. They sound so intellectual, sound so intelligent and so heavy and so smart and so learned, using big old fancy words. But this message of the resurrection of Jesus, oh, it's just a myth. The essential core of it is what's important, that we have love and love from God. How would Paul have responded to someone who said that the essential core foundational truth of the Christian faith, of the substitutionary death of Christ, that is the divine, sinless Son of God, and his bodily resurrection of the dead, who denied this? Well, we would say, then you don't know the God of the Bible. That's what he would say. You may want to call yourself a Christian, but you're not. You don't know Jesus Christ. You're without hope. You're without God. You're still in your sins. You don't know him. It would be like someone saying, do you know Eric Hausler? Eric Hausler? You mean the pastor of that church? Of course I know him. Tall guy. Looks like a Dutchman, head full of blonde hair, bodybuilder type, runs like a gazelle. No, you don't know him. You don't know him. I don't know who you know, but that's not him. That's so popular today, to believe something other than who Jesus is. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and when the time had come, he died on a cross, executed in the most horrific fashion known to man at the time. First he was flogged, then carrying a cross, then nailed to it with his life slowly dripping out of him, with Roman soldiers piercing his side at the end to prove the fact that he was dead. Why? Why did he die? He died for our sins, verse 3. For our sins. Not many want to talk about sin today. Oh no, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to offend people. God's word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen, that's the main problem with the human race. It's not economics. It's not education, it's not healthcare, it's not politics, it's not water supply, it's not terrorism, it's not violence. All those are important, but that's not the problem. That's not the main problem. That's not the root issue. Our sins have separated us from God. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. There is a substitute for us, a sacrifice who took what we deserve. God has provided a way for him. God has laid on him our sin and transferred to us his righteousness. In grace, he's not dealt with us what our sin, as our sins deserved. He didn't send his son for those who think they're okay. He sent his son to be covered with their sins, with our sins. That's what was going on, you know, at the baptism of the Jordan River of Jesus. Why did Jesus go to the baptism of John? He didn't have sins to repent of. All Israel and Judea and Jerusalem were going there to be baptized. And that water of the Jordan River was filled with the sins of God's people as they were all washed of their sins. And then Jesus goes down, and what happens there? He doesn't go down to repent of his sins. He's the sinless Son of God. He goes there to be covered with the sins of his people. It was a picture of what he came to do. And that's what happened at the end of his ministry as well, right? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't send his son to those who think they're okay, but those who are sick with sins, to die as a substitute for our sins. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And why did he do this? Out of love. For God so loved you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, Father, I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am in glory. Paul goes on here in verse 3 to say he did this according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here's the authority. This great event which occurred in Jerusalem was no accident. It was part of the eternal plan of God. He himself, Psalm 130 said, he himself will redeem Israel from their sins. Imagine the Old Testament people thought, how will God himself redeem us? How will God do that? Well, now we stand on this side of the cross and we see all those things that prophets and kings longed to see but never saw. We hear all those things that they longed to hear and never heard it. He is the one who fulfills the scriptures of the Messiah, that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken of God, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, Isaiah says, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of the many. He died for our sins on the cross, according to the scriptures. There's some 350 or more prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 4 says he was buried, that his actual body was taken off the cross, wrapped in linen, that he was placed in a tomb, and a stone was rolled across the entrance with a Roman seal, and a Roman contingent, a guard, was placed in front of the tomb to make sure it was secure, because the chief priests believed someone might come and try to steal the body. The point of Paul's words here is to say Christ actually died. He really died. That's the first part of the gospel, which Paul preached to the Corinthians everywhere he went, to all the cities he went to. We preach Christ, the Messiah, crucified. And secondly, what's the second half of our message? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. We preach that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, that he was raised. Yes, it's true that Christ died on the cross. Death didn't swallow him. He conquered death itself, raising himself from the dead. He predicted it. He told his disciples again and again, here's the plan, guys. We're going up to Jerusalem. He would take them aside the road, and like a football quarterback gathered his team around and said, here's what's happening, guys. The Son of Man will go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. You can read that in Matthew chapter 20. That's it. Okay, guys, that's the game plan. Here we go. Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And he showed them that this is possible. How? By raising people from the dead. Like he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Like he raised the widow at Nain, her son, outside the city of Nain. And like he raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, who'd been in the tomb 3 days. He said, I am the resurrection. And then when he was risen from the dead, he assured his disciples that this is not a ghost, this is not a hallucination, this is not a phantom. He said, come here, look at my hands, look at my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then to prove that it was him in the flesh, he ate with them along the Sea of Galilee, right? And he reminded them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The death and the resurrection were all predicted. He rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. By the Jewish counting, the first day is the day it happened, Friday. Saturday would be the second day, third day is Sunday. Pictured in Jonah and his death and resurrection in the belly of the whale, Abraham's offering of Isaac, Moses and his deliverance of the children of Israel, promised through Daniel and Ezekiel, specifically mentioned in the Psalms, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see decay. This was all a part of God's gracious plan. He is the God of our salvation. He is the one who brings deliverance from death, that the Christ would arise, that he would send on high and lead captivity captive, that Christ himself, his own resurrection, would be the first fruits, the proof that you too will rise from the dead. That's the good news. That's our message. That's the gospel message of the death and resurrection of Christ. In verse 2, Paul says, by this gospel, you are saved. It's in the present tense. You are saved. Not you were saved. You are saved. You are certainly saved from judgment. And the proof of that will be you're holding on to the end. He will hold those who truly believe and keep them and hold them fast. And believing this message brings you out from under the condemnation of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We now have redemption through his blood. It's life-changing. We become a new creature in Christ. See, being right with God, receiving forgiveness of our sins, is not by doing the right thing, by doing the religious thing, by doing the compassionate thing, by feeling the spiritual thing, by seeking the hero thing, by embracing everything. No, there's one way. It's by believing that the God of history, the God who made us, the God who fills the universe, sent his beloved Son into the world to die for our sins 2,000 years ago. You can go there and see where it happened. You can go and walk around Israel and see where Jesus ministered. He died for our sins and was raised again. And what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe this message? You see, if Jesus truly was raised from the dead, then this changes everything for everyone, because then all of his claims are true. He is the divine Son of God. He is the Son of Man, the second Adam. He is the unique giver of eternal life. He is one with the Father, sent by the Father to do his will. He is the one who has authority to forgive sins. He is the bread of life, and you need every one of his words. Every word from God, every morsel you need. He is the true vine, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament imagery about Israel. He is the great I am of God, the source of being, the source of our life. He's the light of the world. He's the future judge and our advocate, our soul's attorney. He was and is the Lamb of God, promised to bear our sins. He's the one who sent his Spirit. He's the door of our salvation. He's the Savior of our souls. And Paul concludes with this in this section here. Think about this. As you speak to those who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, verse 14. then all of this is meaningless and empty. It's in vain. Our preaching is in vain. All of the scars on Paul's back were in vain. All of the persecution that those disciples, those apostles suffered because they knew they had seen the risen Christ. But if he's not been raised, that's all in vain. Your faith is in vain. Your hymns are in vain. Your songs are in vain. Your service is in vain. Your giving is in vain. Your acts of love are in vain. This is all meaningless and empty. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Paul says, then we're liars, we're blasphemers, because we said he was raised from the dead. We're misrepresenting God. And all the apostles were liars. They all said that they saw him, and that would have been a lie if they didn't see him. They all testified, most of them to the point of death, about a bold-faced lie if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And he says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. It's all fantasy. Your faith is empty. There's nothing to it. It's everything you believed is meaningless. And he says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Those people who don't believe in the gospel, who use all the fancy words, who believe in progressive Christianity, if you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Your guilt remains. There's not been a substitute given. And you will die under the judgment seat of God. And those who died now, who believed, are just gone. They're gone. We'll never see them again. It's all over. There is no eternal life, no victory over the grave. Death, the swallower of life, wins if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And then we have no hope. There's no confident expectation of eternal life. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. When things get rough, we might as well just throw in the towel. And he says, lastly, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We of all people are the laughingstock of the world. But, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. We saw him. He first appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 people at the same time. And then he appeared to me, Paul says, one untimely born. He has risen. He is the victorious Savior who has ascended to heaven. He's seated in glory. He is our rock and our fortress, our salvation. He is the one who is our delight and our reward, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And our preaching is not in vain. No, it's full of power and it changes people's lives. And you've seen it happen when the guilt and burden of sin has been lifted and people are raised from death to life spiritually. The gospel is the power of God to save. It is not foolishness. It is the message of the living God which raises dead souls to life. And your faith is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not futile. Your faith has overcome the world. You've received a true gift from God by the power of the Spirit. Christ has been raised from the dead. And as we proclaim it, we're not lying. We're proclaiming the truth. Jesus did exactly what the scriptures said he would do. And it was testified by nearly 600 people that he did what he said he would do. And we are not in our sins. We have been forgiven. Our sins have been washed away. The wrath of God has been turned away. Jesus bore all my sins, and he did give me righteousness, and he will raise me from the dead. And those who died are not gone. They've not departed from us forever. No, they're in paradise like the thief on the cross, awaiting the final day of resurrection. And we are not to be pitied. No, because we share in the victory of Christ. And our hope is real. And we have good news. We have good news over victory over the grave, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of the resurrection. I ask you today, as you leave this place, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? The most important question in all the world. Or have you believed one of those other false messages? I'm just going to give it my best shot, and if that's not good enough for God, so be it. I'm going to do the spiritual thing. I'm going to do the religious thing. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do the good thing. I'm going to do what feels right. There's only one message that comes from God, Here is my beloved Son. Hear him. Jesus came, gave his life as a substitute for sinners like us. We don't deserve it. I talked to a young man a couple weeks ago who said, "How can I accept something I don't deserve?" I said, "That's grace. It's the grace of God. None of us deserve it. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. I call you today. Cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. All these promises will be yours. Forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. Amen." Let us pray.